Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to the book of Romans, New Testament epistle of Paul to the Romans. We are in chapter 16 of our ongoing study of this book, almost to the end. Almost, but not quite, because Paul has a few more bullets in his gun, and a very important one here in verse 17 through 20 this morning. Now I urge you, brethren, Romans 16, verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions or divisions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Now, as you can see from reading our text, the Holy Spirit has moved Paul to change gears significantly from verses 16 to verse 17. In verse 17, the warm greetings of verses 1 through 16 fall away. And in their place is a hot warning about false teachers. The need to be alert for their evil disruptions, their corrupt motives, their devious methods, and their preferred targets. In giving this warning, of course, Paul is really only following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not doing something new, something different that had never been done before. This is not just a quirk of Paul's. He is following in the footsteps of the Lord, who said in Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus warned against those who look like shepherds, talk like shepherds, and maybe even for a while act like shepherds. However, the truth is, they're wolves because they eat sheep. They are wolves, perhaps morally, often. They are wolves doctrinally as well. They divide the body of Christ, says Paul, with their unbiblical teachings, confusing and killing sheep with their corrupt lives and with their toxic doctrines. Verse 17 again. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. John Calvin had a comment or two on this section, as you would imagine. He comments, as only Calvin can, warning against the plotting and the scheming, the machinations of the false teachers. In his commentary on Romans, in these verses, he wrote this: the ministers of Satan constantly watch for every opportunity for disturbing the kingdom of Christ. And want of care allows vicious scoundrels to do great harm to the church before they are opposed. Unless carefully watched, they often work their way in to do their damage with astonishing cunning. Now, if you get the feeling that Calvin, with that enthusiasm, that passion, was speaking not theoretically, but from experience, if you get that feeling that when he speaks about vicious scoundrels and astonishing cunning, that he knew exactly what he was talking about, well, you're right, he did. But you know what? What happened 500 years ago to Calvin in Geneva and what happened 2,000 years ago in Rome is still happening today. Satan's tactics to disrupt and deceive the church haven't changed at all. In fact, let me give you an example of this that I came across this week. Let me give you an example. One of the most popular voices these days in the emergent church movement in the United States, that then by internet and video and all that affects all the world, one of the most popular voices is a man named Rob Bell. He pastors a megachurch called Mars Hill in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Many have read or at least heard of his book, Velvet Elvis, and many more have seen the Nooma videos that his church has produced. Bell's popularity continues in spite of the fact that he has said some absolutely shocking things in print and in interviews. For example, in an interview in the magazine Christianity Today, Bell said this. He said, "We are discovering the Bible as a human product. The Bible is still the center for us, but it's a different kind of center." My friends, that's a man denying the full inspiration and authority of the Scripture, while at the same time trying to make you believe that he actually embraces the full authority and sufficiency of Scripture. You see, when the Bible becomes a different kind of center, you crossed a line. You've crossed a line into something that if it looks biblical, it's only biblical by accident, by illusion, not by reality. Bell's wife is not quite as good at word games as her husband is. In that same interview in Christianity Today, she said, "I grew up thinking that we had the Bible all figured out and that we knew what it means. Now I have no idea what most of it means." Now that should be an admission of shame, shouldn't it? Ignorance of the Bible and its meaning. You remember in Romans 15, Paul commended the Roman church because they were filled with all knowledge. In contrast, the Bells wear on their sleeve a badge of uncertainty. They wear it as a badge of honor. Their ignorance and uncertainty, well, we can't really know what the Bible means. Their agnosticism, let's call it what it is. They wear it on their sleeve as if that's something noble. They have, frankly, become famous by pretending that agnosticism is something worthy rather than just a sophisticated version of unbelief. If you say that we can't figure out what most of the Bible says, that's called unbelief, my friends, and that's not noble. Now, unfortunately, it's gone from bad to worse. This week, somebody sent me a link to a video advertising Rob Bell's new book. The title of it, I believe, is Love Wins. In the video, Bell spoke of an art show at their church. They had an art show at their church in which a church member made Mahatma Gandhi the hero of his or her display. Well, in the course of the week that that display was up in the church, someone attached a handwritten note to the display, wondering out loud why Gandhi was being presented as a hero in a Christian church, since Gandhi, a lifetime Hindu, is in fact now experiencing the judgment of God in hell. Well, with subtly crafted words, Bell then uses that incident to go on to question the reality of hell. How could you even know if it exists, he asks. And he goes on to question how a doer of good like Mahatma Gandhi could ever even go there if hell even did exist. He then continues to assert that traditional biblical Christianity is, quote, full of absurdities for most people. And he implies then that we need to remake Christianity. The old Christianity will not do. We need to remake a new kind of Christianity that's more pleasing, more palatable to modern men and women. That biblical stuff, we don't really like that so much anymore. And so we need to create something new. Truth must then, apparently, according to Rob Bell, become the servant of unbelief rather than the judge of it. If we need to change Christianity, biblical Christianity, because some people don't like it and don't believe in it, then now Christianity has become the servant of unbelief rather than the judge of it. Bell moves on in the video. This is all just in 3 minutes. It's absolutely amazing how much heresy you can pack into 3 minutes. Bell moves on. He says that Christianity is not about Jesus rescuing you from God's wrath at sin. And since we're studying the book of Romans, that should cause a huh kind of moment. He says it's not about God rescuing you from his wrath at sin and his wrath at you because you're a sinner. He says Christianity is actually about something far better, as he would define it anyway, a universalistic love in which God condemns no one. In the end, love wins, meaning that no one is condemned, apparently. It was really a shocking thing to watch. With the arrogant humility so typical of the emergent movement, Bell questioned or rejected hell, the substitutionary death of Christ, and all of historic biblical Christianity in 3 minutes. And it was all presented behind this smokescreen of a serious, intellectual, modern Christianity. It's all deceitfully softened by very carefully crafted deceitful words, making you think that he's in stream with Christianity, but when you look behind them, you realize he's not at all. Carefully crafted words that hide the fact that that 3 minutes was a denial of all of the core doctrines of the gospel, God, and Christ. It appears to me, in fact, that a guy like Rob Bell is extraordinary, and I could have picked many others, not just him. He's just an example. It appears to me that a guy like Rob Bell is extraordinarily selective about what parts of the Bible he believes. For example, he makes it very clear that he believes what the Bible says about God's love. In fact, that dominates everything else and obliterates everything else. It's as if that's all the Bible talks about. He believes clearly that the verses on God's love, those verses are clear and they're authoritative. Verses, for example, that talk about hell and judgment, those aren't clear and authoritative, apparently. Even though a verse like Ephesians 5, 5 and 6 says this, listen, "For this you know with certainty." Okay, Paul's going to lay it on the line. Here's something that we as believers in Jesus Christ can know for certain. This we can be convinced of. This is not wobbly. We're not looking through a lens dimly. This is not something that is confusing. "You can know this with certainty," says Paul, "that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God." Paul continues in verse 6 of Ephesians 5, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." That's code for a lot of guys are going to come along and try to deceive you about the reality of hell, and they will do that with empty, deceptive words. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things," that he mentioned in verse 5, "the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." In other words, Rob Bell's carefully crafted words in that video that I mentioned are deceptive words. They are what Paul warned us about. Gandhi, who was a Hindu, was committed to a system of idolatrous worship. But according to Rob Bell, you can't know if he's actually experiencing the wrath of God for it or not. What Ephesians 5 says we can know for certain, this false teacher is saying you can't. Bell smears it, he fogs it, he undercuts, he questions it, and makes what is certain biblically to be uncertain. You know, that's only a start, though. I could spend the whole sermon this morning just interacting. I won't, but just interacting with that three-minute video. If Gandhi didn't believe in Christ, and he didn't in any New Testament sense of the word believe, I mean, as a Hindu, anyone can be God, and it's just all kind of in a nice rolled-up package together, and you believe what you want to believe, and I what I believe. But that's not New Testament belief in Christ. If Gandhi did not believe in Christ in a New Testament sense, then the thing that puts a unique man like Gandhi in God's favor is what? Well, it must be his life of self-sacrifice and helping others. In other words, as far as I can tell, Rob Bell just changed salvation from by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to salvation by works. Do you get it? You see how serious this is? Salvation or being in the favor of God is no longer by faith in Christ alone, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. Apparently, Gandhi, according to Rob Bell, escapes wrath because of his good deeds, his works, his self-sacrifice, not because of Christ's sacrifice, not because of faith in it anyway. In other words, and as I said, this is just one guy. I could have picked a half a dozen or 100 other examples to choose, but Bell's well known. You have a man like Rob Bell, a man who is an icon in the Christianity of our era. He pastors a church of thousands of people. His books sell hundreds of thousands of copies. Those Nooma videos have been seen by probably millions of people all around the globe. You have a man who is an icon in our era, the church. However, you have a man who denies the full inspiration and authority of the Bible, who wants to remake Christianity in his own personal, philosophical, postmodern image, who denies the reality of hell, welcomes enlightenment from other religions, who seems to make good deeds reason enough to believe someone who rejected Christ could be saved, and on and on and on. That's the kind of thing Paul is warning against here in Romans 16. Verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, I urge you, keep your eye on those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. I was reading Charles Spurgeon this week. It was an address given to the graduates and the students of his pastor's college in 1877. It was amazing to me how up to date, how up to minute, the minute that address was for our situation. What it tells you is theological liberalism never changes. What it was in Spurgeon's day, it is in our day. And they tell you that it's new and it's modern. In fact, it's not. It's the same old stuff over and over again. The alternatives that theological liberalism offers to replace biblical Christianity never change. Oh, they're put on a new dress and they give a new makeup and they do the hair a little different, but it's the same false doctrine. Let me point this out to you. Spurgeon said this. He said, "There is a more dangerous spirit now abroad entering into churches, climbing into their pulpits. Their theology is as fickle as the winds. Theological landmarks are laughed at, and fixed teaching is despised." Does that sound like an exact description of our era, the emergent church, and all that sort of stuff? Theological landmarks are laughed at, fixed teaching is despised. Progress, wrote Spurgeon, is the watchword, and we hear it repeated ad nauseum. It is too often progress from the truth, writes Spurgeon. And then he adds another insightful comment. After saying it is progress away from the truth and not to it, he says this, but to understand the quote and its significance, I need to introduce you to a theological term. Spurgeon preaching to pastors and theological students, just flip the term out. Let me explain it for you. The term is Socinianism. Socinianism. Socinianism is a name, it was named after a guy, an Italian heretic. Socinianism is a name for the idea that Jesus' death on the cross is nothing more than an example of how to do good, how to love others, how to suffer quietly while trusting God. Now, it is true from 1 Peter chapter 2 that in part, Christ's death is an example. It's an example for us to follow and how to suffer and how to entrust God. But is that all that Christ's death is? Answer, absolutely not from the scripture. Socinianism, though, cuts off all the other truth about Jesus' death on the cross, right? Cuts that off and says, well, it's only an example of how to suffer manfully, how to suffer and trust God, how to reject oppression of the Roman or whatever rulers are over you. So Socinianism then says the cross has nothing to do with the satisfying of the wrath of God at sin and the sinners who do it. Has nothing to do with that, says Socinianism. It was just a nice picture of how much God cares for you. God kind of cuddling up with you and saying, well, I know your life is hard, and so I'll go through some hard things too, so we can kind of link arms and feel a little better about the hardships of life together. That's Socinianism. Socinius, as I said, was an Italian false teacher. He first taught that idea in the late 1500s, coming out of the Reformation era. It is exactly the doctrine that men like Rob Bell and other emergent church leaders like Brian McLaren and so on teach. That is the doctrine that they teach, Socinianism. They won't use that name, but that's exactly what they teach. They, in fact, if you get on their websites or read their books, they hate penal substitution. The idea that Jesus died as a substitute, bearing the penalty of God's wrath at me and my sin. They hate that doctrine. They call it divine child abuse and other derogatory names like that. They hate penal substitution. And so they reduce Christ's death to this mere example. It is that, but they cut off the 90% of the biblical teaching about the atonement of Christ and just toss it aside. Now, Spurgeon saw that same movement away from the truth about the cross and Jesus' death in his day. He saw that and he said this, quote, "They invite us," these false teachers in 1877, "they invite us to follow them in their advance towards a barren Socinianism, towards a barren, crossless kind of Christianity. For thither the new theology tends," or he says, "even to something worse." Now, I want to fix your mind for a moment on that phrase. They invite us to follow in their advance towards a barren Socinianism. I want to fix your mind on that phrase because there's a very important concept going on here. What the false teachers today, and this is all over the internet, all over the bookstores if you read it, what the false teachers today claiming to be Christians teaching is something that will destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand how serious then this subject that we are going to cover from Romans 16 is because of this. And as you might guess, we're not going to get through this all today. We'll need at least next week as well. They invite us to follow them in their advance towards a barren Socinianism, a Christianity with the cross of Christ as a substitute, bearing the penalty of God's wrath. They take that out and then act as if they still have Christianity left. So what was being offered in Spurgeon's day is a new, progressive, modern alternative. Beware of jargon when you read Christian stuff. New, progressive, modern alternative to a biblical view of the cross. It was the idea that Jesus died merely as an example, to show that God hates oppression among the ruling class, to show that God sympathizes with our suffering. Now, as I said, while that's true that Jesus did die as an example of how to trust God in suffering, if you stop short of that, you stop galactic distances short of the truth about the cross of Jesus Christ, haven't you? You're not miles short of it. You're light years short of what the Bible says about the cross of Jesus Christ. Socinianism, and what is being taught today by these guys that I'm talking about, is a cross with God's wrath, sin, and eternal condemnation taken out. It is a pseudo-cross. It is salvation from what? If God just loves everybody and it doesn't matter whether you actually believe in Jesus or not, then there need be no salvation because in the end, I guess, love wins and everyone goes to heaven. Isn't that nice? Well, it's not what the Bible says. It is a salvation from nothing. A salvation from a God who is no longer angry at your sin. It is a meaningless cross. It is a gospel that is not good news because you frankly don't have to believe it. You can be a Hindu and you're fine. And so what this kind of Socinianism does is it replaces biblical salvation, biblical Christianity. It replaces it with some kind of, well, let's be good to our neighbor. Let's do the Good Samaritan thing. It replaces it with some kind of sub-Christian Christianity, something that even an idol-worshipping, Christ-rejecting Hindu can do well enough to be considered a hero in your church. Now, here's where I'm going with this. Spurgeon, with his usual brilliant insight, saw the results. He saw the end of the road. He saw the consequences. He saw the ramifications. He saw where this highway leads. This embracing of this kind of, frankly, crossless doctrine. They will talk about the cross, but it is a meaningless cross. This barren Socinianism. He said this, quote, "Put them," those who teach this kind of doctrine that the core guys in the emergent movement are teaching, "put them down in any warm-hearted Christian community and see if they will not scatter and divide it. Place them in any town you may select, and though they may at first be attractive, for some people are attracted by novelty, however erroneous, yet after a short time there will be no life. There will be no power to retain the people." So what Spurgeon is pointing out there is a Christianity that you have taken out God's wrath at sinners, being satisfied on the cross by Jesus' substitutionary death in our place. A Christianity in which Jesus does nothing more than sympathize with you, feeling your pain. A Christianity which is built around merely doing good at some kind of social level, which can be done by an unbeliever as well as a believer. A Christianity that is vacant of condemnation for sin. A Christianity in which a vague, general, universalistic, divine love supplants repentance, conversion, and true belief in Christ, such a Christianity will never last. It cannot. It is not strong enough to hold people in. Such a Christianity attracts for a while as a novelty, but it has no core. It has no magnetic center. It doesn't have Christ and the cross as a satisfaction of a real, just, divine wrath. Therefore, it has no gripping, transforming, permanent power. It has jettisoned what makes Christianity both true and unique. If you can be a Hindu or a Buddhist or a whateverist and still be in and find that it doesn't matter if you believe in Christ or not, that will not keep people believing in Christ, will it? It cannot. Spurgeon was absolutely right when he said, after a short time, there will be no life. Oh, it will like a firework shoot up like a rocket into the air, and there will be this burst of glory for a moment, but then it will fall back to the ground like a dead, burnt, cold stick. After a short time, wrote Spurgeon, there will be no life, there will be no power to retain the people. Now, let me give you some historical proof. It was, as Spurgeon pointed out for us in that quote from 1877, it was this kind of, today we would call it emergent, progressive, do good on a social level, no wrath, all religions have truth kind of doctrine. It was exactly that that swept into the churches in England just before Spurgeon's death in the late 1800s. Question. What happens to the church in the United Kingdom when that happened? What happened? You don't have to be a church historian to know that. All you have to do is get on a plane and go to England and walk through those grand, empty, echoing churches. It doesn't matter whether it's a great cathedral. It doesn't matter if it's a little village church somewhere in a place you've never heard of. Socinian doctrine killed the church in England. Killed it. The church in UK today is not even a shadow of its historical greatness. Why? Because it embraced a social truth in other religions, do good, crossless Christianity. Same thing happened in America. The same thing happened in America in the early and middle parts of the 1900s. Liberal doctrine, this social-oriented, hell-less gospel, became the rage in all of the modern denominations. What took over Europe and England just transferred across the Atlantic to the United States and the big denominations. 50 years later, those denominations barely exist anymore. They are empty, hollow, echoing shells of their former glory. Their churches are empty. They have no voice, no power, no people. Why is that? A Christianity without Jesus bearing the wrath of God on the cross as a substitute for condemned sinners is a tepid, tasteless, untrue Christianity. It will always, after an initial period of growth and attraction, it will be all the rage for a while, but it will always kill the church. And you can track it historically over and over and over again. Have we learned nothing from what has happened to the church in Europe? That kind of doctrine, it's false doctrine. It is not strong enough. It is frankly not true enough to keep people devoted, committed, and believing. It always, always, always kills the church. It just isn't true. It isn't true Christianity. A, to use Spurgeon's words, a barren Socinianism. What is being taught by a man like Rob Bell and all of his friends in that emergent movement? It is a Christianity without life. It is a Christianity without power. And it produces a church without life and power. You're starting to see it among some of your own friends and family, aren't you? The new progressive theology, whether you call it the New Reformation or the emergent church or whatever name you want to put on it, the new progressive theology being adopted in many countries or many churches in our country, well, it attracts initially. It is new. It is different. It doesn't really come from the Bible. So it's something new and exciting. and it's packaged attractively, and it's filled with jargon, and it makes it sound very up-to-date, sounds very scholarly at times, depending on how they present it. But it has no power to hold people, does it? It attracts for a moment, but that's all. It has nothing lasting, nothing solid. It is empty of the one essential truth. And you've seen it. Because people go to those churches, they're attracted to that for a while, but then it starts to just fade away, doesn't it? That kind of social do-goodism, that kind of there's truth in other religions, that kind of stuff, it's not true. It doesn't hold people to Christ. Now, I've said all that this morning to highlight the absolute importance of what Paul's going to teach us here in Romans 16. When he urges the Roman believers to keep an eye on and avoid false teachers, we're not talking about a bunch of cantankerous old men sitting around in an ivory tower, splitting theological hairs and debating how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and that kind of stuff. We're not talking about the abstract and the absurd. We are talking about the very survival of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are talking about the survival of the church and churches as strong, vibrant, Christ-honoring assemblies. Truth is not incidental to the church. It is essential to the church. It is the required component. The truths about God's word and God's character and God's salvation in Christ, they are the magnetic center that hold the church of Jesus Christ together. They are what hold you together as a believer in Jesus Christ. Those things must be guarded. Now I urge you, I beg with you, I plead with you, I urge you, I exhort you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause divisions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men, they're slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good, innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Let me outline this text this way for us. In this text, we'll see five commands. Five commands that Paul either gave or implied in these verses. Five commands. God's instruction through the apostle is this. Number one, watch out. Number one, watch out. Number two, turn away. Number three, be wise. Watch out, turn away, be wise. Number four, be ignorant. Ignorant of evil. And number five, be confident. Be confident. Those five commands sum up this text in God's plan for dealing with false teachers and false teaching in the church. It's crucial that we follow this plan. It's crucial that we follow the plan because you remember how Paul described the church in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15? He said, we are to be the pillar and the support of the truth. We are to hold up the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word. We are to hold it up like a Bible on top of a pole, one of those ruined sort of temples out in the middle of the desert somewhere, and there's a great marble pole that's standing right up there in the middle of nowhere. We are like that pole with a Bible on top of it. We are elevating the word of God up so everyone can see it, number one. And we are holding it up to hold it above the leaping, clutching hands of false teachers who would grab the truth, throw it down to the ground, and trample it in the mud. It's crucial that we follow Paul's instructions for dealing with false teachers. We need to teach the truth positively, proclaim the word of God, and that's the majority of what we do, isn't it? But there are times when we also need to teach the truth negatively. Pointing out that which is false, that which deceives, that which poisons. It's critical that we follow Paul's instructions for dealing with false teachers so that our church and the church generally abroad does not become that empty shell of a church that we can see in many places in the world. Stripped of life, stripped of vitality and power by a false view of the cross, a false view of salvation, and a false view of our role in this world. If we don't live these verses, if we don't learn from and apply this text here in Romans 16, we will one day stand before God bearing the shame of killing the church in South Africa, just like it's been done in places like Europe. Just like those guys in Spurgeon's era who didn't take a stand against this stuff and the whole downgrade controversy, if you know the history. If we do what they did, we will have to answer to God. We will have to answer to Jesus Christ, who died for the church and loves it more than anything else. We will have to answer for the empty, echoing, decaying, abandoned church buildings that we would leave behind if we don't guard the truth. And so we can't give in to that, what Spurgeon called a barren Socinianism, a wrathless, hellless, crossless, truthless, powerless sub-Christianity. Can't give in to it. We must identify it, and we must, with grace but firmness, reject it. We must do what Paul commands in verse 17, the first two commands, watch out and turn away. And we'll really only cover the first one today. Watch out and turn away. Verse 17. Now I urge you. I urge you, I'm passionate about this, brothers. I urge you, keep your eye on those who cause divisions and hindrances. Now, we're not supposed to be the Gestapo trying to run around with this whole kind of thing, that it's our job to point out everyone, everywhere, and where they're wrong. But there are times when false teaching will be coming into the church in an obvious way, in a way that is undeniable, like a tide coming up a beach. In those kind of cases, we must keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances that are contrary to the teaching which you have learned, the teaching of the Scripture, and turn away from them. And so Paul's first command is to watch out. To watch out. It's really just a reflection of Jesus' own words. He said, this is not some quirk of Paul's. Jesus said, beware of the false prophets, theological wolves who dress and talk like shepherds, but who in the end eat sheep. The command is to watch. It is a call to discernment. It's a call to discernment, which is the ability to divide between truth and error for the key purpose of keeping the truth and discarding the error. You've maybe heard this illustration. A baby. Watch a baby. Watch a baby as it crawls along the floor. A baby will crawl along the floor and find anything and put it in its mouth, won't it? Whether it's dog pellets or who knows what. The baby will crawl along the floor and put anything it finds in its mouth. What Paul is doing here is he's calling you and me as believers in Jesus Christ from spiritual infancy up to spiritual adulthood. He says, don't be an infant. Don't put anything in your mouth. You need to exercise a legitimate biblical discernment. Watch out. We who take such care to filter our water, how much care do you take to filter your theological input? Now, unfortunately, the biblical commitment to straining out error is clearly not the spirit of the age in today's Christianity, is it? Clearly not. If you get on the internet, for example, you'll quickly see that what I call chat room Christianity is Christianity where doubt is more noble than belief, ignorance more noble than knowledge. Those who openly question long-held biblical doctrines, they're not just invited to the conversation, they usually lead it. Truth is eagerly sought in other religions. fact, it seems that many of the leading voices, and certainly the emergent movement, seek truth more eagerly in other religions than they do in the Bible, because they claim you can't really understand the Bible at all. You know, if that's happening, then I'd say we're just not being watchful, my friends. We aren't being watchful. Or at best, we're sitting back and watching without concern as a prey to false doctrine and false teachers enter, dominate, and eventually destroy the church. However cool it is and however modern it is to, or postmodern, I suppose I should say, it is to listen to and dialogue with error and to find truth in other religions, the Bible will have none of it. Here's my favorite way to illustrate that. Can you imagine the prophet Elijah dialoguing with the prophets of Baal to discover the truth in their religion? Can you imagine that? I can't either. Last time I checked, after Elijah proved that their religion was false, he cut off their heads with a sword. Now, we're glad that God hasn't given us that responsibility. But I think it points out that we better be on watch. We better guard the theological doorway to the church, not be interacting with error that we could welcome in to the church. Keep your eye on those who cause division. It is not truth that causes division. It is error. Do you understand that? Some will listen to a sermon like I'm preaching right now and say, oh, that's so unloving, it's so divisive. How could he say that sort of thing about Rob Bell? No, you understand, error is what leads me to have to say these things. I never say this sort of thing about someone who preaches truth. Right? I don't need to. Error causes division, not truth. And so Paul says, be careful of those who cause divisions, who hinder and put a stumbling block in the way of the church because it's contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Beware of them and turn away from them. Error leads to division, and it must. Now, I want to point something out for you. This is not new or unique instruction in the Bible. Turn back to the Old Testament for a moment. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. What Paul is teaching us here about dealing with error, standing against error, it's not some unique, weird thing that Paul just came up with one day because he felt like he was assigned to be the spiritual Gestapo and on this hysterical mission, and this kind of witch hunt. No, this sort of legitimate, there are hysterical witch hunts, theologically speaking, we shouldn't be on those, but a legitimate protecting and guarding of the truth of the Word of God, this is typical of God's faithful people always in every era. It is typical of God's commands to His faithful, believing people in every era. Let's start with the Old Testament law and work our way forward. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and, get this, gives a sign or a wonder, he does a miracle, he must be true. Maybe not. And the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you. Get his message. Let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them. Oh, there is some truth in other religions. And so, yeah, Yahweh, he's great, but let's go and serve these other gods too, and we will learn so much from dialoguing with the prophets of Baal. Won't it be wonderful? Verse 3, you shall not listen. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, I would translate with all your thinking, and with all your soul. See, that's why God allows error in the church, to find out if you really love him and his word. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. And get this, verse 5, but that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to redeem you from the house, who redeemed you from the house of slavery. to seduce you from the way, that's what the false teacher's doing, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. And so you shall purge the evil from among you. So seriously did God take the protection of true doctrine and true worship in the Old Testament that if a teacher suggested there was a validity in another religion, even if he did a miracle to back that message up, he was to be executed for turning attention, devotion, and love away from the one true and living God. Now, in contrast to that attitude, a man like Rob Bell, for example, says, I affirm truth anywhere, in any religious system, in any worldview. Brian McLaren, a similar voice, talks about how Christians should be willing to learn about meditation from Zen Buddhism. As if the Bible had nothing to say about meditation. And as if what Buddhism means when it uses the word meditation means the same thing as the Bible does. In the Old Testament era, such directing of people's attention to another false religion to learn positive, quote-unquote, lessons from it, that was an offense to God. It was an offense to God and justly punishable by death under the Mosaic law. Be watchful. Let's move to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 24. Just highlighting a couple of examples. There are many, many more. Matthew chapter 24. We've already talked about the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, beware of the false prophets, be on the watch, be on guard. That was our Lord's command. Look for a moment at another great sermon or lecture by Jesus, Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse. He's talking to his disciples. They're asking him questions about the end times and Jesus is coming. Notice what he says to them, verse 4. His first instruction to them, when he talks about end times, the end of the age, Jesus answered, Matthew 24, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. That's going to be the biggest problem you're going to face in the church at the end of the age. See to it, be on watch, be on guard that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. That's a warning, isn't it? It's a warning so that we can be ready, so that we can be on the watch. You see, we often think that the dominant characteristics of the last days will be wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters and the like. Well, those will be the hallmark of the end of the age, but if the sheer number of repetitions in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Olivet Discourse means anything, then Jesus taught that the dominant feature of the end times is spiritual deception. Spiritual deceivers. And he warns you in advance so that you and I can watch out. Acts chapter 20. Paul again. Paul has a little elders meeting with the elders from the church of Ephesus. He meets with them at Miletus. They're the church of the elders at Ephesus. He has loved them. He has served together with them for almost 3 years. He loves them desperately. He gives them many instructions as he talks with them here in this chapter. Here's one of the key ones, verse 28. Be on guard. Be on guard. Acts 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know, says Paul, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves even, a couple of these elders, we're going to deviate. We meet them in 1 Timothy. We know them by name. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Paul exemplified that watchful attitude in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The Bible often uses sterner or harsher language than in our polite modern culture we're ever feeling like or feel like we can ever use. This would be one of those places. So I'll just read the verse. I won't say it, okay? This is Paul. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul is guarding the gates of the church. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. And as you read through the text, you understand the false circumcision referred to Jewish professing Christians who wanted to add the works of the law to salvation, who wanted to add the doing of good to salvation. It's no longer through Christ alone, by faith alone, but Christ's death, well, that was good and necessary, but now I have to contribute my bit to earning and maintaining my salvation. Paul did not dialogue with those who taught a false gospel. He did not dialogue with those who taught a cross without wrath, a Jesus whose atonement was slightly deficient and needs to be finished off by me. He did not dialogue with those who taught multiple paths of salvation or that you can come to truth through any religion and that Jesus is somewhat incidental to God's plan. Paul didn't dialogue with those who taught that. He drove them away like rabid dogs. He called them evil workers, my friends. He didn't call them fellow pilgrims on a journey towards spiritual truth. No, they were dogs and evil workers. We'll let the Bible say it. We don't need to be insulting to people who are teaching error. But at the same time, we need to understand the sternness with which God views this. In Galatians 1, Paul wept and raged over the fact that false teachers were tempting the Galatians to desert the true gospel for a different gospel. Exactly what is happening today in those examples I gave earlier. He warned, in fact, in Galatians 1, that those who teach that different gospel are under a heart-stopping, terror-filled curse of God. Verse 7, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The Bible uses strong language for those who corrupt the gospel of Christ. In the Old Testament, they were to be killed. New Testament, we don't have that power. I'm glad for it. Jesus will deal with them. We'll let him do it. But we are to watch out and we are to identify. The New Testament did use powerful language. It said such men are deceivers, dogs, evil workers, and under the curse of God. Gatekeeping, as some have derisively called it, theological gatekeeping is not contrary to biblical Christianity. It's one of the primary tasks of biblical Christianity. It's not one that we need to, in a sense, do all the time. We teach truth and we exalt Christ and we glorify God. We're not on a witch hunt to try to find everybody who might disbelieve one little thing, you know, whether Adam had a belly button or not, that kind of stuff. We're not after that kind of stuff. But you know what? We must guard and protect the gospel, the scripture, the character of God. Those core doctrines that really make Christianity what it is. 1 Timothy. Paul told Timothy this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In this case, Timothy, a young pastor in the city of Ephesus, the false doctrine being taught there was something against the resurrection. Resurrection is essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many churches today, here in our own country even, people are teaching that, well, there was no physical resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead spiritually, whatever that means. When you teach false doctrine about the resurrection, you need to be called to stop. Paul said to Timothy, verse 3 of chapter 1, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Why would that be, Paul? So that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. You see, Timothy had many jobs as a pastor. Everything from helping impoverished widows to raising up elders and deacons to preaching the word both in season and out of season. Timothy was to do all those things. But Paul says, Timothy, high on your to-do list as a priority is gatekeeping. Timothy, you are to be watchful, marking out the theologically aberrant and either correcting them or driving them off, like a shepherd drives away the wolves that are slinking around the outskirts of the herd. Look at chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says, in latter times, as we get up to the end of the age, just what Jesus said, some will fall away from the faith. That is the body of doctrine that it makes up biblical Christianity, true Christianity. Some will fall away from that truth. They will stop believing the core doctrine of Christ. They will do that by paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. How will it happen? By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. I'll point out a couple of things. Job one for Satan and demons is to deceive people with spiritual error. That's job one for them. Whatever else they do in this world, they will work to the point of sweaty exhaustion to deceive you, me, and everyone else about truth and error. And Paul points out here that their main tool for doing the job is false teachers who knowingly teach what the Bible doesn't say in order to lead people away from the truth. Notice how Timothy was to counteract the tactics of Satan and false teachers. He was to do it in an active, proactive way. Verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Timothy was to point out to his congregation the false, deceptive, poisonous teachings that might influence and kill them. All good servants of Christ do this. All good shepherds, all good pastors, all good Bible teachers do this. Timothy was to watch out and to warn the congregation and then to turn himself and to turn others away. Verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Which is a wonderful way to describe false teaching. Notice what Paul said to Titus about the role of elders in Titus chapter 1. We're almost done, guys. Don't worry. Titus chapter 1. Not only are elders to be godly men whose lives are noble and worthy of imitation, they are to be that. They are also to be theologically knowledgeable men who teach the truth and guard the gate. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Elders are, after listing out a whole series of character qualities, they are to be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Why do they do that, Paul? So that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine, teach truth positively, and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, back to the corrupting of the gospel with works. Verse 11, they must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. The church needs, says Paul, informed, knowledgeable elders who both teach and refute, who can silence error before it divides and destroys the flock. Now, of course, Paul wasn't the only one concerned about this. Peter put a whole chapter about false teachers in his second epistle. We'll look at this next week. If you were shocked when Paul called those who distort the gospel dogs and evil workers in Philippians 3, well, get ready for 2 Peter 2. Peter calls the same guys unreasoning animals. That graphic, condemnatory biblical language tells the need to guard the theological gates. There is stuff out there that is so bad, it goes under the name of Christianity, but is so bad, the apostles said, it barks, it bites, and it spreads rabies. Jude, in his little letter, a letter completely given over to the command to be watchful, Jude says this. He tried to start writing a wonderful, sweet little letter about our mutual salvation in Jesus Christ, which would have been a great letter to read. But the Holy Spirit wouldn't write that nice, safe, friendly letter because there was error coming into the church. He said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. There is a truth, body, in Christianity, doctrine that must be believed, and we need to contend for it. We need to fight for it. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed," said Jude. These guys hadn't noticed, but Jude had noticed them, and he was on watch, and he pointed it out. He wanted them to strain out the sand, the grit, the dirt of theological error. But it's not just sand, grit, and dirt. It's poison. It's poison. See, some Christians seem to think that anybody who has a television show that claims to be a Christian and has a TV show, writes a book, or has an internet connection, a keyboard, and an opinion, that makes you a legitimate spiritual leader, a legitimate spiritual mentor. The New Testament takes a different view of things, a much more sober, much more careful, much more realistic view. Be watchful. Let me end with this. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, Paul said this, "Pray that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." And he wasn't talking about people who don't claim to be Christians. He wasn't talking about people who have never made a profession of Christ. When he says, "I want to be rescued, pray that we are rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith," he's talking about people who claim to be Christians. You say, "Well, how can I know that who is those who do not have real faith?" Well, it's not our job to go around and try to decide who's saved and who's not. Jesus will take care of that. But let me suggest this from what Paul says. In the context of what we've talked about this morning, if you want to know what perverse and evil those who do not have faith, men, teachers, women sometimes, would look like, it would look like this. True, faithful Christian teachers do not undercut the substitutionary crosswork of Christ. They do not attack Jesus bearing the wrath of God at our sin. They don't attack that. True teachers will never attack that. They elevate that as the heart of Christianity. If you attack that, I doubt if you have faith. True teachers don't call into doubt the Bible and the possibility of interpreting it correctly. True teachers build your confidence in the Bible because it is the very Word of God. Inerrant, infallible, inspired by the Spirit. True teachers teach it clearly. True teachers don't use words to deceive and confuse, craftily hiding what they really believe. True teachers don't do that. True teachers use words to clarify and explain. You have no doubt what they believe and what the Bible says when you leave. In other words, true teachers are constantly raising your confidence in God, in Christ, in the Bible, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in truth. Those who lower it, those who attack those things, they don't have faith. I'm just going to go out on a limb and say it. They don't have faith. They are evil and perverse men, and they don't have faith. Because what Christians believe is they believe in God, in Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, and all of its meaning, and the Bible. That's what we believe. And if you run across someone who doesn't teach that, they don't have faith. When they put the reins of Christianity in the hands of man, acting as if Christianity is a piece of Play-Doh that we get to shape according to our delight, whatever the philosophy of our age is, that's a man or a woman that you should run from. Watch out, turn away. It's all packaged, it's all marketed, it's all sold as very modern, as very exciting, as very progressive, as very wonderful. It's not progress, it's regress. It's progress from the truth, as Spurgeon said it. It runs against the spirit of the age, but it is in the main current of biblical instruction. retain the sound words which you have heard from me. We must be on guard. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause division and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. That's just the start. Next week, God willing, we'll work through the rest of this text and see what Paul has to say. Let's pray. Lord, this is a serious, sobering sermon. One in which I've had to name some names. You do that in the Bible. Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus, some of those Ephesian elders who eventually did turn away from the truth. You put their names in the Bible forever to show the danger of error and the men who teach it. Lord, it's not a pleasant task to do, but as shepherds, you've given me a charge and the other elders here, just really all of us, to guard the truth, to retain the standard of sound words, to guard the gate, to filter out that which is error, poisonous. Lord, we need to do that, and we do it by your command, and we pray that we would do it by your grace, but with firmness. Help us to be on guard. Help us to just not only guard against error, but to love and embrace and believe the truth. Those things that are at the heart of Christianity, you and your glorious character, Christ and his glorious work, your word that you have spoken to us in so gloriously. Lord, we embrace and love those things. We will never turn away. Hold us to them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.